Good morning. So, how important is coming to church on a Sunday and doing all churchy things while we're here? Would it surprise you or make you a little nervous if I told you that Isaiah chapter 1 says it's not all that important? Would it? So some of your Holy Spirit sniffers are going, wait, hold up. What's going on here? Let me help you out a little bit. What if I said, how important is only coming to church and only doing all the churchy things externally? It's not that important. And I think one of the reasons the Lord put this passage on my heart is because this is a time where there's a lot of discussion over coming to church or not. And I think it's important that we look at what exactly does the Lord require. If you have some pride about the fact that you're here, then you're wrong. And if you have some despair based over the fact that you're at home, then you're wrong. If being here in this building, doing the things, is the epitome, the end-all, be-all of your Christian experience, then we have some problems. We need to see what exactly does God require. Take a look with me in Isaiah chapter 1. And Isaiah is a pretty fascinating book. It's kind of a little miniature Bible. It's got 66 chapters, as the Bible has 66 books. And just like the Old Testament has the first 39 books of the Old Testament, which have a lot to do with God's judgment and His holiness, and the New Testament with its 27 books about grace and hope in Jesus, so the book of Isaiah has 39 chapters on primarily the holiness of God and His judgment, and then the last 27 chapters about hope and restoration that we have in the coming Messiah, the coming suffering servant. And we're going to start right here in chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophet. A prophet is a messenger of God. God has something to say, and He's going to use this man to declare this message to His people. Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So this helps us place it in the history, the biblical context, the timeline. This is after the Exodus, and after the wandering and Joshua and the conquest into the land, and after Judges, and after King Saul and King David and King Solomon, and the split of the northern kingdom known as Israel and the south known as Judah. And here in the middle of this time with these four kings, this is the prophetic ministry of Isaiah. It's before right in the middle of this time is when Israel gets taken captive. And shortly, within about 100 years after Isaiah's ministry, is when Judah is going to be taken captive. And that begins their 70-year time out in Babylon. So that's where we are, right here in between that, where God has a message to His people, and it's specifically to the king, to Judah and Jerusalem, that southern kingdom, because what they're experiencing at that time is the impending collapse of Israel. They're being pressed and invaded, and they're seeing them about to collapse. And God is going to say through Isaiah, if you don't get your act together, the exact same thing is about to happen to you. So, this reminds me, I don't know if any of you have been on an organized sport team, and during halftime, after you've had a not so great half, that the coach will just kind of tear into you. This is what this first section reminds me of, that feeling of like, okay, here it comes. But amplify the the heat and the importance and the cosmic consequences by about a billion, and you have a little taste of what God is going to say to his people, because it's not just a coach pep talk. This is laid out as a covenant lawsuit. But we get to sort of eavesdrop and listen in as God lays into his covenant people. And I want us to listen in, and not with the mentality of the lazy athlete who just says, all right, let's just endure this and then go out there and keep doing what I was doing. Let's see if we can have ears and hearts to hear and see if some of this rebuke that lands on Israel, if it lands on us as well. And I'm just going to pray about that right now. So, Lord Jesus, will you give us open hearts? Will you let us relate to Israel and receive your word to us? We know your word is specific to them, and your truth and your spirit is also timeless. We ask you to speak and give us open, soft, teachable hearts. Speak to us, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. So look in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. This is his courtroom witnesses, heaven and earth, as he's about to lay out his case. God is going to lay out his case through Isaiah against his chosen people. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but... Now that's a contrast word. So what would you expect if God raised children? You would expect perfect children, right? But they have rebelled against me. And he's about to lay out a fourfold accusation, and that's number one. They have rebelled. Before he gets into the other three, he's going to pause and give two examples of creatures that are more teachable, less stubborn, and more intelligent than his children. He says in verse 3, the ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, meaning the manger, the place of its provision and care. But here's another contrast. Israel does not know, implied, me. They don't know me. How tragic is that? That God has children that he personally cared for and raised, and they don't know him. And my people do not understand, implied, they don't understand their crib. They don't understand their manger. They don't understand that I am the source of all of their provision and care. And they've forgotten all about me. Verse 4, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. And now he doesn't claim them as his offspring. He says, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken. Not only have they rebelled, they've also forsaken the Lord. That means they've turned their back on him. They have despised the Holy One of Israel, and they have utterly estranged. They are utterly estranged. And I wasn't sure exactly what that word meant, so I looked it up. No longer close or affectionate to someone. Alienated. And this is the fourfold accusation that God gives to his children. He says, not only are you less intelligent and teachable than an ox and a donkey, but you have rebelled against me, you have forsaken me, you have despised me, and you're utterly estranged. And what haunts me, I think, the most about this paragraph is, but Israel does not know me. That his people don't know him. And let me just ask you, do you know Jesus? And I don't mean primarily have you been introduced, but do you know him? And there is a big difference between being called his and actually knowing him. having daily intimate fellowship with Him? Do you spend time with Him? Do you know His voice? That's what He wants for us. And if you don't know Him, don't start making your to-do list for tomorrow. I'm going to start like right now. Just tell Him, Lord, I want to know You more. I want to be closer. I have forsaken You. Forgive me. I want to know You right now. And the fact of the matter is, He is worthy of obedient children. So tragic. He raised children and they don't know Him. They've turned their back on Him. Act like everything they've received from Him in their manger, their crib, has just happened, or that they came about it on their own efforts. He is worthy of obedient children. And it is right for Him to do whatever it takes to get them to repent, to get their obedience. He's right to do whatever it takes. Have you ever seen your children? Maybe you've been the bigger brother that's wrestling with the younger brother and gets him in some kind of a hold. And what do? If you're an average big brother, you get him in a hold that they can't get out of, and you keep squeezing until they tap, right? And this happens in our house often. And the younger one will inevitably refuse to tap. And what is that? That's out of some sort of pride, I'm sure, that they will not tap. And eventually it devolves into screaming and crying, and the older brother's finally, okay, fine, whatever. And then I get the accusations, and they come to me, he did this and this, and maybe I'm a bad father, but I just say, why didn't you tap? I don't understand. But here, that's what this makes me think of, because God is going to inflict some pain on His children. This is a tragic situation where His children will not turn to Him, and they don't know Him. But it doesn't have to stay that way. All they have to do is tap. He's going to let them feel some pain. And look what it says in verse 5. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. This is pretty all-encompassing, isn't it? Whole head, whole heart, from the soul to the head, there is no soundness, meaning there's no healthy part left. There's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. That means these wounds are complete and untreated, perhaps untreatable. Beyond hope. This is the state of God's children, Israel, both spiritually, because that is the condition of their heart in this, and militarily. They are beaten and bloodied and bruised by the nations that are beginning to invade. The way the pain looks for His children is that He sort of opens the floodgates and lets these nations around them start to come in. Assyria and Babylon and the like. And notice in verse 5, twice the word why. Look at that question, why? To me, that reveals the heart of God, that He asks that question, why? He doesn't just say, He doesn't just bark, repent because I'm worthy, which He could, and He'd be right to do that. But He seems to be pleading and saying, why? Why do you continue in this? Inviting them to think and lead them, hopefully, to repentance. Why do you continue? Why do you insist on being beaten and bloodied instead of choosing to repent and come to Me? He's longing for them to repent. And He's not okay with them being estranged. And He's not okay with you being estranged. He's longing. He's saying, why? And he will do whatever it takes. He might even use pain. Now, when your life hits the fan, it's a fair question. Lord God, search my heart, know me. Is there something that I need to repent of? Are you trying, is this a wake-up call? Are you trying to get my attention? Show me where I need to repent. Sometimes he uses pain to get our attention and to lead us to repentance. Sometimes that's not the reason we feel pain. Just ask Job. We should ask him to search us, know us. Where do I need to repent? And then, if our conscience is clear before the Lord, as we humble ourselves and truly listen and lay it all out before him, then we can take up, put on the Job hat and just cover our mouth and say, man, these things are too wonderful, too big for me to understand. I'm going to let you be God, and I'm going to let this thing play out. And if you want to teach me something through it, great. And if not, you're still God, and I trust you. But for Israel here, he's using it as a wake-up call to bring them to repentance. But he does not totally destroy them. Why not? Well, look at verse 7. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem, is left like a booth in a vineyard, just a temporary shelter, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Isaiah is telling them, do you realize what should have happened to us? We should have been completely wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah. Which means the only reason we're still standing is because of mercy. He didn't want them to think that because they're still standing, that no correction is needed. It's like they survived the first wave, so they go, whew, okay, that was rough. Now I can keep living life like normal. No. Have you ever stood in the ocean and tried to take on the waves? You start going out, and if your feet are squared up like this, you take the first wave, and, you're like, and you almost go down, and you go, ha-ha, no correction needed. And then the next one, or the second or third, maybe one knocks you back. When everyone knows the proper form is to put one foot back and then come on. And so after the first one almost knocks you down, it's supposed to be a wake-up call to say, I need to repent and change my stance and my attitude. And here, Isaiah is saying, don't think that because you survive that you're okay or that God is okay with you. You're not fine. Things are not fine. Just because your world didn't completely crumble and completely destroy you doesn't mean he doesn't still want you to repent. It's always a good time to say, Lord, where do I need to repent? Show me. Don't mistake mercy for resilience. Sometimes if we're still standing, we think, wow, I made it. I'm pretty strong. I'm pretty resilient. Perhaps it's God's mercy. Perhaps it's his kindness that he intends to lead you to repentance. You didn't survive. We are not still alive because we are awesome. It's because he is merciful. But what exactly are they doing wrong? It says they rebelled, forsaken, despised, utterly estranged. But what exactly are their acts of rebellion? What does rebellion look like? You know what rebellion looks like here? Faithful church attendance. An active participation in worship. That's what the rebellion looks like. Look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Okay, first of all, boom, roasted. He just called them rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. He starts out by saying, you should have shared in their fate. And now he just says, you're acting just like them. Hear the word of the Lord. And in case they were thinking, well, what about the fact that I'm going to the temple all the time and making all these sacrifices? You're calling me Sodom and Gomorrah? I make sacrifices a lot. In verse 11, he says, this is God, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? This multitude, there's lots of sacrifices. God appears to be more about quality than quantity here. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more. That means stop. Stop bringing me the vain offerings, these worthless offerings that are a waste of your time. What makes all these offerings of theirs a waste of their time? He'll tell us in a minute. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. That means those festivals and feasts like Feast of Passover, Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Booths, etc. So, he's not impressed by their church attendance and their churchiness. He's not impressed by them showing up and making all their sacrifices. Look at what he says specifically again about how they approach him and how they worship him. First thing he said, I do not delight. I do not delight in these things. Why doesn't he delight in them? Listen to Psalm chapter 50, verse 9. God says through King David, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every, and here's why, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine already. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. He says, I don't need these animals. I don't need this blood. It's not fuel. I don't feed on this. I don't need it. I'm after something else that you're not giving me. And the second thing he says, not only does he not delight in that, he says, I didn't ask for it. Look at what he says in verse 12. Who has required this of you? Which means, I didn't require this of you. Now, some of you read your Bible and you're scratching your head right now because what do you mean he didn't require it? What are the things that he's talking about? Do you see that list? Sacrifices, burnt offerings, incense, new moon and Sabbath, the feasts and festivals. Has God required that? Yeah, In the Pentateuch, in the first five books, he says that a lot. He has required those things. So why does he say, what you're bringing I have not required? Well, for one thing, God has the freedom to amend and deepen the revelation that he's already given us, to give us additional layers of depth. This means we can never stop listening to God. Just ask Moses. The first time, hit the rock. Second time, speak to the rock, with devastating consequences for disobedience, when he went off of the old manna, the old instruction from the Lord, instead of hearing from the Lord. Right now, there's a difference between mindlessly, religiously following static norms and dynamically obeying and listening to the Spirit of God, which, by the way, never contradicts his revealed, unchanging word. Only adds depth and confirms. Why didn't God just give it all to us at once? Because he wants obedience. He wants trust. He wants intimacy. Too much. If he gave it all to us at once, we would never need to refer to him, to the living God. We would refer to our document only. And so there seems to be now, from the Pentateuch to now, what is being said, I'm saying now in this time, what's being said in the Psalms and in Samuel, in the Samuels, in the period of the kings, there seems to be what is almost a shift, not a change. And if the word shift makes you uncomfortable, try the word progressive revelation. That's what's happening here, that he has revealed some things and then he continues to progressively, throughout the history of the Bible, reveal added layers of depth. For example, Psalm 51, verse 15 says, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. Again, this is King David. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. That's what he'll always delight in and never despise. A humble, repentant heart. So God continues to reveal to them, I wasn't only after dead animals. I'm after your heart, a broken, humble, repentant heart. He doesn't want us just doing the religious things on mental autopilot. Listen to what he says in 1 Samuel verse 15, chapter 15, verse 22. This is Samuel saying to Saul after his disobedient offering, his impatient sacrifice. Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? So notice he says, as much. So he does delight in sacrifice, but he has more delight in the heart behind it. He has delight in the obedience and the listening heart. And the sacrifice is just an expression of that humble, trusting, repentant heart. And he says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen is better than the fat of rams. Which means we can't just live our lives as sovereigns over our own universe and then come to church and sing a few songs and take a few notes and write a check as a way of covering up our lives of rebellion and check it off and say, I'm a good follower of Jesus. I showed up. I did all the things. He's after the heart, a humble, listening, repentant heart. Question, is there anything God can't do? Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? This to me reminds me of that riddle of sorts. Verse 13, in the middle of verse 13, look at what God says he can't do. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. So what is it that the omnipotent God of the universe says, I can't do? It's a burden to me. It makes me tired. Hypocrisy. That's what wears God out. Notice verse 13 is in the middle. It says, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. That means sin in your life and in your heart while you show up and assemble at church, at the temple. I can't. I just can't. When there's no consistency between when we come here on Sunday and what we do Monday through Saturday. When there's no consistency between external acts and internal heart. He delights in consistency and he cannot bear the hypocrisy. So, what's their solution? Is there a solution? Is there hope for them? He has just reamed them and said, you are guilty for your hypocritical, empty religiosity. And here's the hope. If they will turn from that to this, this is good news. This is their gospel. Verse 16. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Now, this to me is a lot like the baptism of repentance that John the Baptist brought, which is good news, but also condemnation. Just wash yourselves. How do I do that? Just make yourselves clean. Just remove the evil deeds. Just stop doing evil. Okay? Simple. Just stop it. Wash yourselves. And this is finally and fully fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. I commend to you Isaiah chapter 53. Read it later on today after lunch and a nap is about to take you away. Read Isaiah 53 as the picture of what fulfills this gospel. Because when he tells them, I do believe that when he tells them to wash, this is metaphorical for repent. You repent. And I believe if they had a heart to repent right here, that this is a promise to them that he would wash them. He would make them clean. But praise God, we know it fully in the person of Jesus Christ, that he washes us. He makes us clean. Listen to Psalm chapter 40, verse 6. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Now that open ear might be synecdoche, referring to the whole body. It's one way to read that, that he says, you have given me a body. This is David. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now, see if this sounds familiar. In Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews pulls that psalm and overlays it with Jesus and says, Jesus is the fulfillment of this psalm. He is the fulfillment of the promise of washing and of obedience. Hebrews 10:4 says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and now he quotes Psalms 40, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So Jesus pulls this thing, the person of Jesus pulls it all together. God, you're not pleased in sacrifices. That's not the end game for you. And Jesus steps into that and says, you know what? I'll be the sacrifice. And he says, you gave me a body. So I will be the sacrifice with my body, and with my body, I will obey you. I'm not just going to go through the motions. I'm going to have a heart that's fully and completely surrendered to you, and acts of obedience will flow out of that, not out of empty ritual. Now, he doesn't just wash them and make them clean so that they can sit there and be clean. He wants transformed lives of obedience. Look at what it says in verse 17. Learn. Okay, now put that together with the end of verse 16. He says, cease to do evil and learn. Now, if there was a period right there, you would have the mantra of the American Bible Church. Cease to do evil and learn. Stop sinning and sign up for another Bible study. And I think to our shame, we are obese in knowledge and emaciated in obedience. It doesn't stop there. He says, learn to do good. Learn to do. It reminds me of the last command that Jesus gave his disciples in Matthew. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to know all that I have commanded you. No, he didn't get it by you. It doesn't say teaching them to know all that I've commanded you. It says this is how you make disciples. You teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. You teach them to observe, to keep all that I have commanded you. And this is what the Lord longs to do in us. For us to yield to Him, repent, and have Him wash us clean and remake Himself in us and live His life through us. Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So He doesn't clean us just to sit. He's after not our ritual, external, churchy behavior. He's after humbled, repentant, transformed hearts that let Jesus live His life and do His acts of obedience through us. Learn, verse 17, to do what? To do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Okay, so notice justice shows up twice in that verse. And what is justice? Justice is not sticking up for yourself or righting wrongs that were done against you. It's sticking up for and speaking up for and defending others. And here, in the context, what the Israelites are guilty of doing is they have taken advantage of the weakest in their society. That's why it says at the end of verse 15, your hands are full of blood. Their blood is on your hands. And man, what a shocking picture that is, of their hands full of blood. Perhaps with multiple meanings there, covered in the blood of all of their sacrifices that they, he says, I haven't required the trampling in my courts, which is just, they've got so many animals trampling around and they're making so many sacrifices and their hands are full of blood, of vain sacrifices and offerings. They're also full of the blood of the others who they have killed or have allowed to be killed or taken advantage of or just simply ignored. The blood is on their hands, and the blood is a symbol of their own guilt before the Lord. And why does he say that? He says that because of the people that are being oppressed. And he points out specifically the fatherless, that's orphans, and widows. James calls this pure and faultless religion. The one thing I think all these have in common, seeking justice, correcting oppression, justice for the fatherless and the widow, is freedom. Freedom from oppression, freedom from physical bonds, and freedom from spiritual bonds. And we are to be a part of setting people free. Physically, yeah, and spiritually. I will say it seems like in the ministry of Jesus, usually his physical freedom that he brought seemed to be illustrative of what he wants to accomplish spiritually. What I mean by that is his giving physical freedom, he cares about, but it's not his ultimate goal. It's not his immediate or primary objective, which is why whenever people wanted him to do more and more healings, he would withdraw and say, I got to keep moving. I'm on a beeline to the cross, and I'm going to preach the gospel as I go because I have a message to preach. And as I heal, these are glimpses and evidences of the real, deeper, abiding healing and freedom that I bring. And so as he recreates his life in us, we are to be a part of both as well. How do we do this? How do we do good, seek justice, help the oppressed, the fatherless, and the widow? I don't have a good answer for you, and I rejoice in that, and I rejoice in the attitude and heart of our elders, and you'll hear more about this at the quarterly meeting coming up, but we are lean on programs on purpose, because we don't know what God is calling us to do until you tell us what God has called you to do. If God puts it on your heart how to help the oppressed and fight for justice, and if that you bring that to the elders and that flows out of a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're going to delight in supporting you and that ministry and sending people to you. That becomes our programs. You listening to the Lord on how to care about and be about what he cares about. That it's about you learning to do as he commands. Okay, now it's decision time in verse 18. God is about to rest his case. He just laid into them and accused them. He says, come now, let us reason. And this is legal argument language. Let us think about the argument laid out before you and the options that you have. Though your sins are like scarlet, that's the reality. That's the bad news that they have to accept. But look at the good news. They shall be as white as snow. And he restates it slightly differently. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. He's pressing them to repent. And now, hear this gospel that he gives them. And he first states it positively, and then he states it in the negative. Verse 19, if, they have a choice, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But, contrast, if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. It's either eat or be eaten. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's like a drop the scroll right there. When you end it with, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He punctuates it with that. Now notice, I called this the gospel, and look at why. Let me explain that. The two words there in verse 19, willing and obedient. If you are willing, NASB translates that, if you consent, if you will yield to this word of the Lord, namely that you are guilty and repentance is required, if you will yield to that, part of the reason I know that's what it means is because of what comes in verse 20, the opposite of that is refusing. What's the opposite of refusing? To receive it, to yield to it, submit to it. And, verse 19, if you are willing, if you'll yield and submit and receive, and if you are obedient, If you're willing and you're obedient, letting God live his life through you, then what happens? You shall eat the good of the land. And this for them is the promised land. But this promised land is not an island. It's not an exclusive party. This is going to be his fountainhead of blessing to all nations and becomes the place where all nations stream to the God of all nations. But if they want to get there themselves, it's a consent to his word and a complete surrender to obeying him. That means simply letting him be Lord. Now, this is how this same verse is our gospel. We live in the fulfillment of this. If you and I will be willing, if we will yield to this message that you are guilty, if we will yield to this message that says, stop working so hard at your preconceived notions of what church is supposed to look like, of what your life is supposed to look like. Stop working at that. Man, do you remember what he said? Have I asked you to do that? Have I required you to do those things? This is part of us receiving this message and repenting. We need to look at everything we do and say, God, have you required this? If you're coming to church in person, are you doing it because God has told you to? If you're staying home, are you doing it because God told you to? If you're wearing a mask or not, are you doing it because God has told you to? Has God required it of you? Or has someone or something else? Or have you just not thought about it that much and gone with the flow? It might be time for us to repent of not doing what God has required. Just going through the motions. Our preconceived ideas of this is what church is supposed to look like. This is what the obedient Christian life is supposed to look like. What you do tomorrow, what appointments you make, where you go eat, what your to-do list looks like for tomorrow. Has God required that of you? So we are to be willing, consenting, submissive, humbled as we receive this news that we are guilty and deserving of only death. And we are to be obedient. Now, don't accidentally look at those two things as opposites. That willing, yielding to the gospel is what Jesus does to save you, and then being obedient is what you do. They're both the Lord. The Lord, as Ephesians 2 says, gives us the gift of faith to be consenting and willing, and he lives his life through us. He is sanctifying those who are sanctified. He's doing it. And for us, it's not if we will repent and believe and let him live through us that we will go to the promised land. No. After you read Isaiah 53, read Hebrews chapter 4. It connects the dots for us on how Jesus is the fulfillment of the promised land. He is our rest and our life that we can enter into only by faith. And by the way, notice it says in verse 19, you shall eat the good of the land. I love that word, good. That as we yield to him and humble our hearts, repent and let him live through us, That's good. It's not suffering. It's not duty or obligation. It's joy. It's good. To be surrendered to Jesus is the most joy-filled life that we can have. So, just coming to church won't cut it anymore. And I have to finish with the end of the book of Isaiah in chapter 66. He says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand have made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look." So who does he approve of? Who does he look for? "He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." This is not someone who lives his life or worships on autopilot. Because he describes that in the next verse. "He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight." And again, this is not an exclusive party that we come to Him, humble ourselves, and it's all about us. Obeying is seeking freedom and justice by going to all nations, because He wants them to. Verse 18 of Isaiah 66. "For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and shall see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations." So, what he's doing here is calling nations to himself and then sending the nations as missionaries to the nations. To Tarshish, Pul, Lud, who draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. He's going to call the nations to himself, send the nations as missionaries to the nations. In verse 22, the book of Isaiah ends like this. "For as the new heavens and the new earth," this is the fulfillment of the promised land and the person of Jesus wrapped up into one. "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord." Notice all flesh. He is worthy of obedient children. All of them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we have rebelled. We have forsaken, we have despised, we are estranged by our choice, and we praise you that you're not okay with that. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to die and to be raised. Thank you, Lord, that when our whole mind, body, and soul were sick from head to toe that you came. You were our healing. You are our healing. We should have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, eternally damned. Forgive us for making our Christian life all about going to church or the regular things that we do without even thinking, without asking you, have you really required this of me? Will you show us our hypocrisy? Will you lay our hearts bare? Will you help us to abandon our trust in our preconceived ideas of what worship and the life of a follower of Jesus is supposed to look like? We repent of that. We abandon our trust in that now. We don't trust in what we've always done. We want to hear from you. Every moment, we want to hear from you. We want to listen. We want to have soft, humbled hearts. And Lord Jesus, we praise you. That when we read your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow, like crimson, they shall become wool. We praise you that we stand now in that reality, in the fulfillment of that, in you, Jesus, the fulfillment of our cleansing, of our washing. Man, if Isaiah is heavy and this is convicting, but Lord, let us not wallow in despair, but embrace you in the cleansing that you provide and the power to obey that you provide. Because Jesus, you have surrendered yourself to your Father and said, Father, you've given me a body so that I can obey you. And now, Lord, you, the perfectly obedient Son, lives in us. We yield to you. We surrender to you. We praise you. And we ask you to live your life through us. Build your kingdom through us for your name's sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.